It's so good to be together, and thanks for being here in the facility. And for those who are joining us online, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. We're in this series going through the book, the Gospel of Matthew. We've just came out of chapter 10. We're just beginning verses 1 through 6 today of Matthew 11. But Matthew 10 was Jesus sending out his disciples on mission and instructing them how to represent him well and what they were up against and what they could expect. And it was really a lot of good insight that he gives us in that chapter. Now we're jumping into Matthew 11. If you have something to write with, hopefully you came with something to write with. We're not handing out pens right now during this time that we're in. And maybe you have something to write notes down. Hopefully you maybe downloaded those notes before coming here this morning. At home, you can download those. It might help you follow along in our time this morning. So I'm going to read through the passage, then I'll pray, and then we'll just jump right in, okay? So here's the passage, Matthew 11, 1 through 6, Jesus talking about taking offense at him. And here's what it says. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. Also, the poor have good news preached to them." And, verse 6, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Lord, we don't want to be offended by you. We want to hear from you this morning. Thank you for bringing us together to look deeply at your word. Help us to see what we need to see. Help us be open to what we find. Show us how to put it into our daily life so we might reflect our faith in you through everything we say and do. Father, remake us into people who resemble Jesus. In his name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Did you catch verse 6? It's kind of the linchpin of this passage because John is potentially becoming a person who could be offended by Jesus. In fact, verse 6, "Blessed is the one who's not offended by me." Our culture has been described increasingly as a culture of offense. Have you noticed that? I saw a meme this week. It says, "I'm offended by what you just said." "Well, I'm offended that you're offended." Well, that's just offensive, right? Back in 2017, Chris Colvin wrote these words, "Does it feel like we live in an easily offended society?" This is 3 years ago. Isn't that interesting? It's just increased, right? "Does it feel like we live in an easily offended society? We have cultivated a culture of outrage. With more access to other people's opinions through Facebook and social media, we also have additional opportunities to become angry about them. However you come down on an issue, there are always people who are offended by your opinion and whose opinion can offend you. The culture of offense has invaded every area of our lives in every shape imaginable. I'm offended when you're not offended by what I'm offended about. But I'm also offended when you're offended by what I'm not offended about." And it's this vicious cycle. Well, being offended and taking offense is nothing new. In fact, it's been with us since the time of man's first appearance on the planet, as we'll see in our text today. Jesus is talking about something that's relevant today, about taking offense at him. Now, notice who is in danger of becoming offended by Jesus. Who is this guy named John? He just calls him John here. Who is he? Well, this might sound odd to you, but remember John we were introduced to back in Matthew 3? He is the famous John the who? This is John the Baptist we're talking about. This is the one who was called the forerunner to Jesus. Remember when Mary walks into Elizabeth's home with baby Jesus in her womb, and she's greeted by Elizabeth, who has John the Baptist in her womb? What's it say John did in the womb of his mother Elizabeth? he leapt. He leaped. It's like, wow. He kind of had a sense. I don't know how that works, but he had a sense that this is the Messiah, right? And then from the very womb, he knows who Jesus is. His whole job was to alert people to the fact that this is the coming one. This is the long-awaited one. This is the Messiah. Be prepared to receive him into your life. Let him be your leader and forgiver and savior, right? Later on, when he had grown up, he's being questioned by the Pharisees. And they said, tell us, are you the Christ? He says, no, I'm not the Christ. I'm the forerunner. I'm pointing to one who is mightier than me, right? Whose sandals I'm not worthy to bend down and untie. So this is John who knows who Jesus is. Why is he beginning to question this? If you're taking notes, this would be a good time to write down something. That is, his situation has changed somewhat. Did you catch where he is when he sends his disciples to ask Jesus? Where is he? He's in prison. Can you imagine what prison was like then? And most scholars believe it's not just a month he's been there or 2 months or 6 months. It's well over a year he's been in this prison. And why is he in the prison? Some of you know he called out the authority, King Herod, for divorcing his wife and taking his brother Philip's wife as his own. He said, that's what you did is not right. And they got upset with him and they threw him in jail. They threw him in prison. And so things are not going like he thought they'd be going. I don't think he ever imagined he'd be in prison for doing the right thing. And he's probably thinking, Jesus is not being received as I think he should be received by the majority of the Israelites. And Jesus is strongly being rejected by the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. John has started wondering if he had made a mistake. As many of us do when things don't go as we expected, we start to have what kind of thoughts are called not first thoughts, second thoughts, right? He started having some second thoughts like, wait, hold the phone here. Let me think this through. Why am I still in prison? When is Jesus going to inaugurate and start and establish his kingdom? When will I be released from prison? Is Jesus really the Messiah after all? See, his doubts could very likely result in him beginning to take offense at Jesus. So today, we're going to go to school on John, learn some lessons from John Zachariason, a.k.a. son of Zechariah. I just want to see if you guys are awake today. I thought to put that in there. John the Baptist. So here's the first lesson we learned from John's experience. Number one, anyone can doubt. Anyone can doubt. If you're taking notes, you might write down, everyone does doubt. Anyone can doubt and everyone does doubt. Because this is the guy who said once, looking at Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world. This is the one of whom Jesus says later, even just in this chapter, in a few verses, truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Now, if that guy can doubt, anyone can doubt. And that's the experience of all that we see in the pages of Scripture, right? In the Old Testament, all those who knew God and loved God and served God, they all had times of frustration and concern and questioning. In fact, Job, poster boy, right? Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, continually cried out to God, why, God, why? Where are you? Habakkuk, the psalmists. Now, here's the good news. You ready for some good news this morning? Okay, here it is. The good news is God's okay with doubt. God is okay with doubt. Now, that might shock you because you may have grown up in a family, going to a church where you weren't allowed to ask any questions and the strength of your faith was determined by how few doubts you had. That's not what the Bible calls great faith, as we'll see. The good news is God understands. In fact, notice how Jesus responds to John. Does he send back his disciples and say, you tell John, how dare you, John? How dare you doubt me after all I've done for you, giving you revelation and insight? How dare you? He doesn't say that at all. He says, go tell him what you're experiencing. And let him know it's really a blessed thing not to take offense at me. Don't you love Jesus? I love him. Here's my perspective on what I've seen. I don't know of any thinking Christian, any follower of Jesus, who hasn't and doesn't have periods of time in their life where they're confused and wondering and doubting. See, some assume that your faith is only as strong as it being free of doubt. But biblical faith, oh, this is so important, is not generating a feeling of certainty in your mind about something that you're not certain about. Do you hear that? A lot of people think, oh, I got to feel really certain. I got to believe something I really don't believe, and so I'm going to force myself that it's a certainty. And that's not what the Bible says when it talks about faith. It's not trying to feel certain about your beliefs. It's rather, here it is, living in a way that honors what you say you believe. It's living in a way, despite the fact that you're not 100% certain, because you haven't yet seen it with your own eyes. Faith isn't the absence of doubt. It's stepping out in faith, in spite of doubt. Faith is not the opposite of doubt. You know what the opposite of faith is? The opposite of faith, write this down, is certainty. See, a lot of people think, oh, the opposite of faith is doubt, and therefore, if I'm doubting, I can't have faith. No! As long as you have faith, you're going to doubt. The opposite of faith is not doubt, it's certainty. John Ortberg says, as long as you have faith, you will have doubts. As long as you have faith, you will have doubts. And he illustrates that statement with this illustration. He says, and I'm going to do it for you because I think it's a great illustration. How many of you believe I have a $20 bill in this hand? Raise your hand high. I want to see. Look around you. Not many people believe. He believes. Now, all you with hands up, look at him. I'm going to destroy your faith right now. You know how I'm going to destroy it? By showing you that I have a $20 bill in my hand. You say, what do you mean you destroyed? I just destroyed your faith. Because your faith no longer exists because it has been turned from faith to what? Sight and certainty, right? Our faith will become sight. You know, the Bible talks about that. Faith can only exist when you don't have certainty. Doubts can only exist when you don't have certainty. And faith can only exist when you don't have certainty. Does that make sense? You see, faith is required only when we have doubts, when we don't know for sure. But when knowledge comes, when we know, there's no longer any place for faith. Write this down somewhere, if you would. Everyone has to place their bet. Everyone is placing their bet in life. Everyone has to place their bet. No, you didn't get transferred over to Las Vegas, but I'm just telling you, life is all about placing your bet. We're all gamblers on this train called life, and all of us have to place our bet on someone or something. It's true. And by the way, we're talking about Jesus. There is ample evidence for Jesus, for who he is, who he claims to be, what he claims to have done, what the Bible claims for him. In fact, there is head and shoulders more proof for Jesus Christ than any other religious leader of any time, in any age, and any place in all of history. And I'm telling you, there's more evidence that you can place, that you can put your faith in for Jesus than there is for secularism or atheism. In fact, I tell people all the time, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. See, the atheist will look at Christians and go, oh, you guys are so simple-minded. You just believe anything. No, I don't believe anything. I believe what I believe is the truth, and I look at the evidence to guide me to that truth, and I've got more evidence undergirding my belief in Jesus than you do for your lack of belief in Jesus. And so, that's the first thing. Everybody doubts. Everybody. All God's children doubt. Here it is. No one knows everything, number two. No one knows everything. What we learn from this, does John know everything? No, that's why we have verses 1 through 6 in Matthew chapter 11, because he doesn't know everything. He's off in his understanding. Do you see that? He has a faulty paradigm when it comes to understanding who Jesus is and what his messiahship was all about. See, he's beginning to wonder why Jesus is spending all that time in the backwater of Galilee. You see, Jesus is ministering up there up in the boonies, where, you know, up in Hicksville. And he's wondering, why is he spending all of his precious time, if he's the Messiah, not focusing on Jerusalem, where the power lies, where everyone who is anyone is, you know, where the religious leaders are. He can't figure out why Jesus is doing what he's doing, you see, because he doesn't know everything. John knows the prophecies. He knows that what Jesus is doing, giving sight to the blind and cleansing the lepers and hearing to the deaf and preaching to the poor and raising the dead, that's all prophesied about the Messiah throughout the pages of the Old Testament. He understands that, but he also knows it's prophesied. And he went out initiating Jesus' ministry by saying he's going to divide the wheat from the chaff. Remember that? He's going to bring judgment. And so he's wondering, where's the judgment, Jesus? He doesn't understand. With Jesus' perspective, Jesus' first coming was going to be about extending grace and love and dying on a cross for anyone who would choose to follow him. He didn't understand that Jesus wasn't going to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies in his first visit on planet Earth. That he didn't come that first time to bring judgment. He came to bring grace. John saw them all together, and he's wondering, why aren't you getting to the judgment part? Let's get this show on the road, Jesus. But Jesus has delayed the last part. Not for a year, not for 10, not for 100, but how long now has it been? It's coming close to 2,000 years. And on top of that, he's got his personal issues to wrestle with, right? Think about this. If you're John, what are you thinking? You're hearing all these reports about Jesus doing this and Jesus doing that. And he's sitting there rotting away in that prison cell. He goes, well, Jesus, can't you show me a little love? I mean, I'm your forerunner. If you're really the Messiah, why am I still in prison? Because John doesn't know everything. And that's why he's asking. See, no one knows everything. And there's a big difference, isn't there, between those things that God has promised us and the things that we're trying to make him promise us. How many of you would love God to promise you no hassles in this life here on earth? Sign me up. And the list goes on and on and on, right? We all want God to do these things. And he goes, no, that's not what I'm promising to do. What has God promised to do? Oh, a whole lot. Forgive us of sins. Bring us into relationship with him, to have the Holy Spirit reside in us, to go to heaven and be with him forever and ever and ever once we die. Oh, that's a whole lot of stuff, but it's not everything we want, because we want that, but we want some other things. And you know what? God is great. Jesus is great at ignoring the things that we expect him to do on our expectation list. He says, I'm going to come through on the things I promise, but you don't dictate to me. I am master. I am Lord. You follow. So he says to John, John, you expected me to be a certain way. Guess what? You're wrong. I'm doing what I promised, but I'm not doing it the way you expected me to do it. Number three, another lesson here. Everyone makes somebody or something their Messiah. Everybody has a Messiah. The atheist and the agnostic and the secularist and the Eastern philosopher follower has a Messiah. Notice what John says here in the text. Actually, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, are you the one or isn't there any coming? No, he says, are you the one or what? Look at it. Should we look for what? Should we look for another? He's basically speaking to us the human condition. Everyone has to have a Savior. Everyone has to have a Messiah. If it's not Jesus, it's someone else. It's something else. See, if you don't make Jesus your Messiah, you're going to have to make someone or something else your Messiah. You might have read about this guy. Maybe you read one of his books, David Foster Wallace, American writer, intellectual. He was awarded many awards, best-selling novelist. He committed suicide back in 2008. But before his death, not long before his death, he gave this famous commencement address at Kenyon College. I believe it's in Ohio. And in which he said to this graduating class before him, now keep in mind, he was a secularist, someone who didn't believe in Jesus. And here's what he's telling these graduates getting ready to face the world. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. Everybody worships. I mean, this sounds like something he could be preaching from the stage, right? Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Hey, graduates, are you feeling excited yet? He says, worship power. You will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, as this guy was, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Man, I read that, and I think just months after that, he commits suicide. I wish he had found Jesus. The fact is, we're all worshiping something. Maybe you remember the story about the little kid who got out his coloring pens and crayons, and he's sitting down and he's drawing something. An adult walks by and says, hey, what are you drawing, kid? He says, I'm drawing a picture of God. The adult kind of smirks and says, oh, no one knows what God looks like. The little kid says, well, they will when I finish. And you know what? We're all trying to draw God. We're all trying to draw a picture of God. And if we don't choose the real God, we'll draw our own God. If we don't worship the real Jesus, we'll worship our made-up image of Jesus. We're all worshiping something. How about this next one? Everyone is offended by Jesus. Everyone is offended by Jesus. That's what we learn here as well. Everybody is offended by Jesus. If you're sitting next to someone, through your mask, turn to them and say, you're offended by Jesus. It's true. Look what he says in verse 6. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, it's not possible to be unoffended by Jesus, not being offended by Jesus. You know what I'm trying to say. Everyone has to be offended by Jesus. Here's the question. Why is Jesus so offensive? Well, among other things he said, I guess it could boil down to two basic things he said. First, he said, I'm the Lord of the universe, and I'm the Savior of the world. Those two statements, those two truths are very offensive when you get to the bottom of them. Why? Well, the first one, if Jesus is the Lord of the universe, it means you're not competent to rule your own life. You're not competent to lead yourself. You need someone over you. And to a lot of people, them are fighting words. Because I'm the captain of my ship. I'm the captain of my own destiny, right? That's offensive talk. And then he says, I'm not only the Lord of the universe, I'm the Savior of the world. What does that imply? That means you are in deep weeds and you can't save yourself. That you are in such a mess, it took the Son of God to come and die on a cross for you. That's kind of offensive to a lot of people. See, the reason Jesus is so offensive is because of what he implies about us. What those two statements imply about us. Tim Keller says, someone gives you a present. Say, it's your birthday. Anyone have a birthday this month? I'm not going to pick on you because this is not a good illustration to pick on anyone. Okay, don't go there. Just don't tell me you had a birthday. Someone hands you a gift and you open it and it's a case of deodorant. And you go, well, thanks, but why did you give me this? And they go, oh, because you stink. You see, there's only some gifts that you can ever thank the person for giving them to you, only in so much as you'll admit you need them, right? Right? And Paul talks about the offense of the cross in Galatians 5 and says, listen, the cross is offensive in 1 Corinthians 1. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and it's foolishness to the Gentiles. In other words, they think it's offensive. The message of Jesus, the Son of God, and his death on the cross is offensive. But there's no way to say thank you for that gift unless you're willing to say, I'm a lost, hopeless, helpless sinner. Everyone is offended by Jesus at a number of points in their life and in a lot of different ways. I like to tell people, you know what? Jesus is too liberal for conservatives. And he's too conservative for liberals. At some point, everyone agrees with Jesus, and at other points they don't agree because he's offensive. But he says, blessed is the one who doesn't take offense in me. Now, that word blessed means literally absolute fulfillment. Think about this. Jesus is saying, you will be only absolutely fulfilled if you don't take offense at me and push me away, but rather invite me in. If you and I really want to be happy, we have to wrestle with the offensiveness of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you don't feel the offensiveness of Jesus, if you don't see him as offensive, you have not yet come to grips with who he really is. The key, though, is to be offended, but don't take offense. And that's our last point this morning. The key to be offended in a good way by Jesus is by making sure you don't take offense at Jesus. Let's look at the number 5 on your outline. How not to be offended by Jesus. 3 short things. Number 1, we got to seek the true Jesus. We have to be about seeking the true Jesus, because Jesus isn't who you think he is or the Jesus you may want him to be, but Jesus is who he actually is. And sometimes there's a disconnect in who I think he is and who he really is. Does that make sense? And this is what we see John doing here. He's asking God questions. I love John. John is not just sitting and stewing and moping in prison. He gets active and he goes, I got to check this out. He sends his disciples, go ask him these questions. Why? He's seeking the true Jesus. Are you the one to come or shall we look elsewhere? And then Jesus says, tell him what you see. I'm fulfilling prophecy. But I'm not fulfilling all the prophecy. Make sure John remembers what happens to those who were my forerunners in the Old Testament. What happened to all the forerunners of the Messiah, the prophets of God? Almost all of them died what kind of deaths in the Old Testament? All kinds of torturous deaths. And Jesus is saying, tell John to think and look into the scriptures. This is what he signed up for. This is what we have in store for him. Everything's going according to plan. Tell John to look for the real Messiah. Think, John, think. Get above your circumstances and look in the Word. See, the reason John can't deal with prison is because his view and understanding of Messiah is incomplete. It's deficient. And so my encouragement to us this morning is when we start to really read and think and listen to the truth of Jesus as exposed to us in the Bible over and over and over again, you will be shocked and surprised, amazed and astounded. And you'll be continually doing that. And if you're not continually being shocked and surprised and amazed and astounded, you're not looking deep enough. So let the Jesus of Scripture destroy the misconceptions you have and reconstruct your ideas about salvation and God and truth and Jesus and the cross and everything. You have to read your Bible. You have to think about it. You have to talk to other people who will encourage you. That's why we have our life groups, our groups that get together with others and they look at the Scriptures and they look at each other and they encourage one another. And I don't think anyone's ever given anyone a case of deodorant yet, but that's another thing. Let's make sure you're there. Are you guys awake? Okay, just checking. So, number 2, how do you make sure you're not offended by the real Jesus? Secondly, don't listen to or follow your heart. Now, what's so funny, I say that, I almost got a smile, because there's a whole churches and religions that are built around follow your heart. That is not biblical, folks. Don't follow your heart. Listen to your heart is nowhere found in the Word of God. And this idea of follow your heart that's embraced by billions of people on our planet, it's taught in so many movies and so many songs, and our culture is so inundated with this philosophy. And that is this belief that your heart will direct you to true happiness. It's your heart that will show you the way if you'll just have the courage to follow it. That's a bunch of hooey. The truth is, your heart and my heart is a big old mess. It is. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above some things. No, it says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked and sick. Who can understand it? Ecclesiastes chapter 9, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 15, out of the heart come unicorns and butterflies. No, he doesn't say that. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Folks, your heart only tells you what you want. If you want to know a good measurement of what you really want, look at your heart then. You look at your heart, that is who and what you are and who you want to be and what all your desires are bound up in your heart. It does not tell you where you should go. Our hearts are not to be followed, they're to be led. They're to be led. Proverbs 3:5, we are to trust not our, it doesn't say trust your heart. What does Proverbs 3:5 say? Trust who? Trust in what? Your heart? No, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And he'll guide you and direct you. You see, we not want to follow our hearts. We're to make our hearts, we're to inform our hearts to follow Jesus and the truth. And so that's the second part of this. But the last one, don't listen to or follow your heart. Instead, speak truth to your heart. If you're wanting not to offend Jesus or take offense at Jesus, then we have to learn to speak to our heart and not just look at our heart or listen to our heart. We have to speak truth to our heart. See, it's one thing to listen to your heart to a point, but there's a time when you turn around and say, heart, now you listen to me. This is what you need to know, heart. I mean, think about all the places in the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, where David is saying, why so downcast, O my soul, O my heart? Why are you so downcast? He's engaging his heart in conversation. He's saying, oh my soul, bless the Lord. And he's telling his heart, bless the Lord, O my soul. Soul, heart, same concept. Soul, heart, you bless the Lord. And forget none of his benefits. Who's David talking to there? He's talking to himself. He's talking to his heart. In Psalm 42 and 43, we're going to end with this very soon. Read it, though. I want you to read. If you haven't read it in a while, take a look at Psalm 42 and 43. You'll be encouraged. Because there, the psalmist says, why are you so downcast, O my heart, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? And he goes on to say, you put your hope where? Put your hope in God. For yet will I praise him, my Savior and my God. Heart, are you discouraged? Are you despondent? Man, heart, you need to put your hope in God. And so, in other words, I'm not saying in any way you shouldn't pay attention to how you're feeling. Because your heart will tell you how you're feeling. You're not to squash your feelings. You're not to deny your feelings. You need to listen. That's not healthy. But you're not to allow your feelings to direct your life. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about here, analyze why you feel the way you're feeling about God, whatever that doubt might be. He's saying, self, why are you feeling so afraid? What am I placing my faith and my hope in? Oh, see, maybe I'm afraid because I'm not placing my hope in God. I'm placing it in my security. I'm placing it in my significance. I'm placing it in my self-image. I'm placing it in my family. I'm placing it in all these other false things. See, oh, hope. Heart, if you want hope, then place your faith in God and God alone. I'm going to pray. Father, again, show us where we've been misunderstanding who you are, because we don't know everything. Father, help us to know that you totally understand doubt, that as long as we're called to live by faith, you promise the righteous will live by faith. You don't say the righteous will live by certainty. It's by faith. And because of that, we'll have doubts from time to time. Help us to be resting in you, your faithfulness to us. Show us this week how to speak truth into our own lives and into our own hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.